afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls, and if you'd like to call in with a question about the Bible, we'd be glad to talk to you about that. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, we can talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I'd like to welcome a couple of new audiences just this month, and one of them just today. Just last week, we started broadcasting on WDCD in Albany, New York, and today we're beginning in Denver on KLDC. So we're in a couple of new radio areas now. We got new listeners today. And we welcome you to call in and join the fun. If you have questions about the Bible, give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Joe, calling from Junction City, Oregon. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. About 18 months ago, I read a book by Bill Johnson called When Heaven Invades Earth. One of the things in the book that stood out to me was a statement that Johnson made about Jesus. He stated that Jesus performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man in right relationship to God, not as God. And he uses Philippians 2:5-7 to support that thinking. Also, I hear people using the phrase "bringing heaven to earth" quite a bit. Like it's some like new way of thinking. For example, there's no cancer in heaven, so we proclaim there's no cancer here on earth. So my question today is, kind of two parts. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself? And what does the statement, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," mean? What was Jesus trying to get at?
All right. Now, I have some serious differences with Bill Johnson's teaching. I will say this, though. As near as I can tell from what the Bible teaches, when Jesus did work miraculous works, he was not operating in his own divine power, but in his Father's power. And he was operating through the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the apostles, after Jesus was gone, did many of the same miracles through the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, doing miracles did not in itself prove him to be God, though he was, of course, proved to be God by his own resurrection. But his miracles, he said he was doing through the Holy Spirit. He said, if through the Spirit I'm casting out demons, then, he said, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It says in Acts chapter 1, in the opening verses, that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, gave his disciples instructions. And when Jesus was asked, "How do you know these things? You haven't studied," he said, "It's my Father, you know, who's given me these teachings." And Jesus said to his disciples, "I can do nothing but what the Father shows me. It's the Father who does the works in me," and so forth. So it does. These words are somewhat ambiguous, but it seems to me that when it says Jesus emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2, it means that in becoming a man, Jesus, who was previously in the form of God, emptied himself, it says, and took on the form of a servant. Now, what did he empty himself of? Many people believe what he emptied himself of was a lot of his divine prerogatives, things that he could do as God, but which he would not be able to do as man, except through the power of God, as one trusting in his Father and operating through the Holy Spirit, just as his disciples would later do. So it sounds maybe that Bill Johnson is saying something like that. However, I don't agree with Bill Johnson in general on a number of things, especially about his ideas about miracles. I do believe that God can work miracles, and I think sometimes he does. But to suggest that when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and then to suggest, well, there's no cancer in heaven, so we are praying that there be no cancer on earth, that's a leap that I don't think is correct. And when he says that we can proclaim that there's no cancer on earth, that goes a step further. Jesus didn't tell us to proclaim anything except the gospel. And the gospel, it doesn't contain the statement there is no cancer on earth. Now, we can say, and Word of Faith people say this all the time, that since there's no sickness in heaven, it's not God's will for there to be any sickness in earth. And therefore, we're supposed to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is, no sickness on earth, just as there's none in heaven. But that's making an unnecessary leap. It seems clear that there's no cancer or sickness in heaven, and that is God's will that there should not be. But it's not clear that it's his will that there should be no sickness on earth. His will may be done on earth as it is in heaven, and yet conditions on earth will be different than in heaven, because his will for the earth might be different than his will for heaven. That is at least something that has to be considered, that God wants there to be trials. He wants there to be learning experiences, and the Bible indicates that sickness is among them. I mean, Paul had a thorn in his flesh. He prayed three times that the Lord would take it away, and the Lord said, hey, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I'm not going to take that away. I'm going to use it. And God often uses sickness, and in the Bible, he even allowed sickness to kill Lazarus so he could raise him from the dead. But the point is, no one dies in heaven, but people do die on earth, including Jesus. Is Bill Johnson trying to suggest that we shouldn't ever see anyone die? Because God's will on earth, as it is in heaven, would mean there's no dying on earth because there's no dying in heaven. Seemingly not. This earth is not the same place as heaven, and what God's doing through this earth and our life on earth is different than what he's doing in heaven. Therefore, just as it might be if I was running a school, my will may be done in the kindergarten classroom as it's done in the sixth grade classroom, but not the same things are being done, because I want different things done in kindergarten than in sixth grade. So what we're praying is that God's will be done on earth as completely as God's will is done in heaven. But that doesn't mean that what God wants done on earth right now are the same things that are done in heaven. Because, as I said, people in heaven don't die. People on earth do. Anyone who suggests that we shouldn't die is certainly going against Scripture. It's appointed unto man once to die here on earth, but not in heaven. So you can't just transpose circumstances in heaven and say that's what God wants earth to be like right now. That's not a logical conclusion to draw from that passage.
Yeah, I don't think so either. I've just heard the term, bringing heaven to earth a lot lately, and it always seems to be tied to, the signs and wonders movement, like I called last week and talked about. So that's why I was asking the question. Thanks.
Sure. And just let me say before you go, the term bringing heaven to earth is not found in Scripture, nor is the concept found in Scripture. The Bible does not say that heaven is to be brought to earth. Jesus will be brought to earth. Jesus will come back to earth from heaven. But heaven isn't being brought here. He's going to make a new earth, and it'll be very heavenly in a sense, but it still will not be heaven. It'll simply be a completed and perfected earth. In any case, that hasn't happened yet, and until Jesus comes, it's not going to. That doesn't mean that God won't heal people or won't work miracles when he wants to, just like in the Bible times. He didn't heal people every time they were sick there either. He didn't work every miracle that he could have worked there either. And he doesn't now, but he does some, and he did then too. So the real question is, what is God's will? To assume that it's his will that every condition that prevails in heaven should also prevail in earth at this time is certainly without any biblical warrant, and it leads to strange teaching and strange expectations.
Sure. All right.
Thank you, Joe. Huh? Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is Ron from San Diego, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Good morning, Steve. God bless you. Can you unpack Romans 2, verses 6 to 10 for me? It seems like my oldest child's always asking, well, what about Buddha? What about all these holy people that were really good? What's God going to do with them?
Well, if people are really good, then God will judge them as being really good, obviously, because God is in touch with reality. The thing is, a lot of people might appear to be really good from our point of view, but God knows their hearts, whether they're really good or not. That's something we can't really say. But we can say this: anyone who is truly good, if God sees anyone in that category, he will judge as being truly good, because God can't judge unrighteously. God can't judge otherwise than is true. I suspect, however, that many of the people who have a reputation for being very good are not as good as they seem, because people are much better at hiding their vices than they are at hiding their virtues. Now, people can hide their virtues too, but they have much less reason to want to do so. But people do have motivation to hide their vices, and therefore someone who looks very virtuous might have vices that he's concealing that only God knows about. And all people are sinners, of course, which means that no one is completely good, but we can be counted as completely good if we are in Christ, because Christ is completely good, and that's where righteousness is found, in Christ. Now, I don't know how God's going to judge people who are fairly good. I mean, let's face it, there are people who are worse than others, who are not Christians. There are some people who are bad and want to be bad. There are other people who want to be good, but they're not real good at it. And there are some people who want to be good and are pretty good at it. I mean, they're not perfect. They're not sinless, but they're reasonably good people. Obviously, God will judge each person according to their works. The Bible says that multiple times. And he's going to read the hearts. He's going to be able to know what's really in their hearts. That's something that we don't know when we look at a person, even if we think of them as a really good person. Well, they might be pretty good, but God knows exactly how good and how ungood, and that's how he will judge. Paul said, concerning our assessment of other people, in 1 Corinthians 4, he said in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So Paul says we shouldn't judge whether someone's good or bad, because we can't see the hidden things of the heart, which God can. He says when the Lord comes, he will judge those things. But you did ask about Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, and that's where Paul says at the beginning of it that God, when he comes, will render each one according to his deeds. This is one of many places in the Bible that says when God judges, he's going to give everyone according to their deeds. Paul said that in multiple places. Peter said it in 1 Peter 1:17. James said it. John said it. It's a consistent teaching. Jesus said it too in like Matthew 16:28. So we have multiple times where the Bible talks about the judgment. It's always said to be according to people's deeds or works. And then he says he'll give eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. So this is basically what's going to happen at the judgment. Those who have been self-seeking are going to have tribulation and anguish. Those who have pursued doing what is good and seeking glory and immortality through Christ, or maybe if they haven't heard of Christ, who knows? God may know that some people are pursuing him, seeking to be righteous, and are the very people who would gladly receive Christ if they had an opportunity to hear of him. God knows the heart. That's what we don't. Christ died for everybody, even the ones who never know about him. And therefore, if he finds in the heart of somebody who doesn't know him, if he finds a heart there that is the very kind of heart, the same kind of heart as those that do know him, that would receive him if they had a chance, perhaps God will judge them the same as he judges us, knowing that they would have received Christ had they had the chance. Some people think that people will be given another chance. If they've never heard of Christ in this life, that maybe they'll get to meet him on the other side and then have the choice to receive
him. Is that from 1 Timothy 4:10?
1 Timothy 4:10 is the Savior of all men? Yeah. Well, 1 Timothy 4:10 says he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And I think you may also be thinking of 1 Timothy 2:6, I think is where he says that he gave his life a ransom for all. Christ died for everybody. That doesn't mean everybody is saved, but certainly there are people that would be saved if they heard of him who in their lifetime don't hear of him. And therefore, God knows what to do with them. I actually don't know what God will do exactly, but I know he'll do the right thing. That's all I can say. And as far as people like Buddha and other people of other religions, we might say, well, they're good people. Well, are they? I mean, Buddha left his wife and child to go off and pursue spiritual enlightenment. Is it right to neglect your family? Is it right to leave your child an orphan or fatherless because you want to go out and seek personal glory? I don't know if that's something God will count as a good thing or not. You see, that's the problem. We often see people as good whom God may judge by a different standard. But his standard will be the right one. It's not like he's going to use some kind of inferior standard. He's going to use a superior standard. So that's all I could say, and that's what I would tell your child.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Ron, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. We're going to talk next to Lisa from Sacramento, California. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you for taking
yeah.
my call. I was curious if there is a, in Romans 8:16, it talks about the Spirit bears witness with our spirit.
Uh-huh.
And I get confused on the spirit of man. Are we born with a spirit that is different than, of course, the Holy Spirit?
And when that appears to be so. That appears to be the case. I've known people who thought that persons are spiritless until they become saved, and then the spirit that dwells in them is the Holy Spirit. But this very verse that you quoted seems to indicate that the Holy Spirit is within us, but we also have our own spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. So I think the statement does indicate that human beings have a spirit of their own, and then the Holy Spirit wishes to commune with us spiritually, commune with our spirit.
Do you think our spirit from birth is kind of tilted toward evil or toward good?
I believe that all people from birth are inclined toward selfishness, toward self-interest, toward self-gratification. That leads certainly to sin. That is sin, in a sense. And so, I think the tendency of human nature is toward sin from birth. On the other hand, I don't know if I'd call that their spirit. There are some who would say that the spirit of the unbeliever has been stillborn, that they have a spirit but it's not really alive, and it comes alive at conversion. That when Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins, but he has made us alive, some people think that means that our spirit was dead, as it were. We had a spirit, it was functionless, until God's spirit came and made it alive within us, and so forth. I'm not sure that that's the right way to understand that verse, although maybe it is, but I will say it seems to me that there are people who are not Christians and who do not have the Holy Spirit, but who are spiritually minded people. People who seem to mm-hmm. seek after God in some way or another, maybe a wrong way, but still, it sounds like they have an active spirit of some kind, pursuing connection with their Creator. So I'm not prepared to say that the spirit of a man before they're converted is dead, as some people would, though it might be.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure. I mean, I would say certainly we are all tilted towards selfishness and sin, but I don't know if I would mm-hmm. describe that as the spirit that is tilted. It's certainly our human nature. Whether that's the same thing as our spirit or not would be something I think people would debate about, simply because the Bible doesn't put such a fine point on what the spirit of man is. There's the assumption throughout Scripture seems to be that man has a spirit and a soul, but does not make any real clear distinctions between the spirit and the soul.
I have trouble with that all the time, and I can't get a clear answer on spirit and soul. I know we have, you know,
right.
our will.
Right, and there are definitely, there are theologians who think that the spirit and the soul are just different words for the same thing, that we don't have two things, we just have one, the spirit and the soul, which one thing that is the spirit and the soul. Others feel that the spirit and soul are different things. But, you know, there's no reason to have any trouble over it, because I can't think of one practical thing that's affected by the decision on that matter.
Mm-hmm. Well, okay, so what goes back to heaven, in your view? Is it the soul or the spirit that goes, when we die, what returns to God?
I would say both. I would say both.
Okay.
I mean, I don't know. Again, there is a theological case to be made that the soul and spirit are not different things at all, but they're both the same thing. In which case, of course, the spirit / soul / heart / mind / whatever other term you want to use for the inner man, that goes to be with God at death. We could call it the spirit. We could call it the soul. Paul just calls it me. He says, I, when I'm absent from the body, will be present with the Lord. In saying, well, who is that I? Who is that I that I'm absent from my body? Well, we could say it's the spiritual nature of man. We could call that the spirit or the soul. We could see that as two things or one, but I think that if it's two things, they both go, you know, the part that's alive after the body is dead. That's what we're talking about.
Okay. Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay. I'm afraid I can't answer all the questions about that. Yeah. Okay. Because the Bible doesn't tell us as much as sometimes we would like to know. Thank you for your call. Okay. Let's talk to Art from Los Angeles, California. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call, Steve. My question today is, just had a couple of calls before in regards of good people, what's going to happen with them. It may be better when we consult them with just in the book of John, you know, that says if you don't believe in Christ, you're already condemned. It's a very, what I call the non-negotiable statement that sometimes people have difficulties, and I understand why, but...
Well, I understand what you're saying, that if you don't believe in Christ, you're already condemned. But the next verse says, this is the condemnation, right after it says, you know, they're already condemned, says this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Then he talks about those who practice evil, they love the darkness and won't come to the light. But he says those who practice the truth, they come to the light. Now, he indicates that there are some people who practice the truth and come to the light, and they're not the ones who are condemned already. Now, we could say, well, that's just talking about Christians. That can't be applied to anyone else but Christians. Well, I don't know. He doesn't describe them as Christians. He just says the men who hate the light, they are condemned. Their deeds are evil, and they won't bring them to the light. There are people, I believe, and certainly anyone is willing, is at liberty to disagree with this, but I believe there's people who know the gospel, who have some light. God has given them some light. Their conscience tells them there's a God. There's some indicator in their consciousness that there's a God, there's right and wrong, and that they want to do the right thing before God. They don't know who he is. They may be stuck in a country that only knows one religion. It's the wrong one. But whatever light they have, there are people who don't hate it. There are people who want more light. There are people who want to live in the light, I think. Now, of course, a Calvinist would argue against that. I know you're not a Calvinist, but a Calvinist would argue that, you know, there's nobody who seeks God. There's nobody who wants the light. Only those who are regenerated even want to know God. Everyone else is really just an enemy of God. So it's silly to say that there's people of, you know, in foreign lands that have never heard the gospel and they haven't embraced Christ, but they love the light. This would go right against, of course, the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity. But nonetheless, what I'm saying doesn't go against Scripture, in my opinion, at least as I understand Scripture. There are a number of ways in which people understand Scripture differently than I do. And of course, as you know from listening to me, because I know you're a regular listener, it's okay with me if people disagree. But if you ask my opinion, I'll be sure to give it. I appreciate your call, Art. We need to take another call. We're going to talk next to Jimmy from Avondale, Arizona. Jimmy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Yes, I have a question, and I have a friend, and she's gay, right? And she wanted me to attend her wedding. And, you know, of course, I'm a Christian, and I'm against the homosexuality thing. And so what should I do?
I would say thank you for the invitation. But as you know, as a Christian, I don't believe in homosexual marriage. I don't believe in same-sex marriage. And while I don't mean to condemn you, I really would not feel that I could go and endorse it. However, I do. I'm certainly open to being your friend if you're willing. But I have. But anyone who's going to be my friend has to require not only that I accept them, but and their convictions, but will have to accept me and mine too. Okay. So if you think I'm real judgmental and you don't want to be my friend because I don't agree with you, then you'll have to remember that you're the one who's not agreeing with me and you're not respecting my opinion. So I would like to just respect your opinion and have you respect my opinion. And, of course, mine is that I cannot approve of gay marriage. But that doesn't mean I don't approve of you as a person.
Now, if I do attend, would I be condemned by God?
If you what? Attend?
If I do attend the ceremony, would God condemn my decision?
Well, I don't think God condemns people for attending weddings, but I think the real question is, as a Christian, what message are you trying to send to the world?
Yeah.
Now, and a corollary to that in this particular case is, what message do you send when you are attending a wedding? Generally speaking, you're sending the message that you're celebrating with this couple what they're doing and therefore approving of it. That's something I wouldn't want to do. I'm not going to tell you God would condemn you for it, but it's not something I would want to. I wouldn't want to send that message. And you shouldn't be intimidated by your friend, because if your friend thinks you're a bad person for not honoring her convictions, well, is she not a bad person for not honoring yours? It should go both ways. If we want to have a friendship, we have to respect each other, not just one way. Say, we're going to have some of our listeners cutting off here. Some of the stations don't take the second half of the program, and they're going to be departing from us now. We're going to be going another half hour. Those of you who are departing, I want you to know The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how you can help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com, and let's talk again tomorrow. The rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you're just joining us, we are a live broadcast. Some stations carry the program not live, and you may be listening to a recorded broadcast. But when we are live, which is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, you can call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you can call in to disagree with the host, and we'll talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Byron from San Francisco, California. Byron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a lengthy question here, and I hope you can bear with me about it. I'm calling to ask about once saved, always saved. And the reason I'm calling is because I had a conversation with a brother of mine at church, after church the other day. And he was suggesting that if a Christian should fall away from God or from Christ, that they must renew themselves back to the Lord, repent, and renew themselves. And I believe that, too. But he says those that don't repent and renew themselves are in danger of losing their salvation. And he quoted the parable about the tree, that if the branches don't bear fruits, the branches will wither and die, and that the branches would be us and the tree would be Christ. And I asked him, well, what about the people that can't, that have, they might have mental deficiencies, or physical deficiencies where they're not able to speak or communicate with people and that way bear fruit. So how would they lose their salvation then? And he really couldn't ask me because my son, I mean, I brought my son into the faith about 3 years ago. And my son, he suffers from brain seizures. And he doesn't know this, but my son, when he has a seizure, he can't remember things that he read. And it really hurt my soul and my heart to hear him say these things. And I would like your opinion on him, please.
Well, when he says fall away, he says if someone falls away, they need to be renewed through repentance. I'm not sure what your friend means by falling away. If it means sinning, that's not necessarily the same thing as falling away, because the Christians who sin and have not fallen away from God, they sin in displeasing to God, and Christians don't want to sin because they don't want to displease God. That's part of what it means to be a Christian, is you want to please God. You want to you're his servant now, and he's your master, and you want to do what pleases him. So clearly, if you're a real Christian, you don't want to displease him, and so sin is something that grieves you. And when you do sin, you repent of it. That's not falling away from God. But falling away from God is possible. People can get to the place where they not only sin, but they want to sin. They want to continue living in sin. They don't want to be a Christian anymore. They're tired of it. Sin is attractive. The world is attractive to them. And so they depart from Christ. And in doing so, I believe that they do forfeit their salvation. Now, this is not a statement that has particular reference to your son. Your son has some kind of a disability, apparently, that affects him mentally. And I don't know what that is. God knows that. I don't know that your son has or has not fallen away. It sounds like you didn't say he has. You said you led him to the Lord, I think, 3 years ago, and now you're concerned about what this man's saying. So it makes me think that maybe your son, whom you led to the Lord, has not followed through with following Christ. Now, God certainly knows if this is a problem that's because of a, you know, mental illness. If he's got brain damage or something like that and his brain can't function normally, well, God's aware of that more than you and I are. And we shouldn't think that God's always looking for an excuse to condemn people and that he really doesn't want people to be saved. But if they go ahead and jump through this hoop of accepting Jesus as their Savior, well, then God's kind of obligated to save them. But sure, he'll sure find every excuse he can to not save them if they don't do it just right. Some people may think of God that way. The way I read about God is that he wants all men to be saved, and he wants people to be saved more than they want to be saved. He wants them saved more than we want them to be saved, and that he is not a weak God whose hands are tied. He can save anyone that he sees fit to save, and the people he determines to save are those who love him and who believe in him. And yet, of course, he's very much aware some people, you know, die in infancy and they don't have any opportunity to love him or to believe in him because they die too young. Or some people have mental issues from infancy and never can think in a responsible adult way because of their mental condition. Well, God knows that too. It's not like God's going to say, oh, okay, even though you can't think straight, I'm going to require you to think straight. Well, God is more reasonable than that. Just like I think a person who's severely mentally disabled is in a similar condition to a child and children, I mean, infants are too young to know what they're doing. Now, whether your son is that deficient or not, I don't know, but to whatever degree he has capacity, that's the degree to which he'll be held responsible like everyone else. There are, you know, throughout the world, there are people who have different degrees of capacity to be believers, partly because some know more than others. Some are smarter than others. Some have more evidence that they've seen more to convince them than others. There's a lot of different levels of responsibility based on capacity and opportunity. Now, your son, it sounds like, may have a diminished capacity and with it a diminished opportunity. But diminished doesn't mean he has no capacity. And God knows the degree to which he has responsibility and which degree he does not. You might even be able to judge that because you know him. I don't. So I don't know exactly how severe your son's problems are. God knows how severe they are, and he will not hold it against your son for being ill, if that's what is the case.
Well, he watches movies about Christ, and when I read to him the Bible, he loves to hear the Word of God, but when he has a brain seizure, he just forgets everything that he... And it breaks my heart to see him go through this.
I can see that. I can see that it would. But if his departure from his faith is strictly due to a brain seizure, then that's hardly his responsibility at all. If he's in his right mind, he loves God and he's, you know, trying to follow Jesus or wants to believe in Christ, then I'd say that God certainly knows who he is in his right mind, and that's who he will be judged as.
Great. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it so much.
Okay, Byron. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Chris from Scotts Valley, California. I'm not very far from Scotts Valley, California. I'm in Santa Cruz at the moment. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks a lot. I had a question regarding your viewpoint on how Christians should view the refugee situation that we're dealing with, and what do you think Jesus would be? What would be an idea of how Jesus would be, handle the situation, or what he would think about it?
Well, Jesus deliberately did not seek political office or any position where he would be making governmental policy for any nations, and therefore he would remain somewhat, I think, aloof from the whole issue of borders and immigration, things like that. That's a governmental function. That doesn't mean he wouldn't have an opinion about it. He no doubt would. But Jesus accepted everyone who came to him, but then he wasn't running a country either. You know, the Bible says that Israel should, you know, not abuse and should have compassion on those strangers and foreigners who come to live in their land. But, of course, at all times, even then, there would have been some policies expected if someone comes and lives there in their land. For example, if someone lived in Israel, they had to not work on the Sabbath and not sell on the Sabbath, because that was the law of the land of Israel. So, you know, Jesus wasn't there to make policies about that kind of thing, because he wasn't there to set up a governmental system or to critique the governmental system. He was critiquing people's hearts and their spiritual lives and calling them into an alternative society, which is a spiritual community. And therefore, we never find Jesus speaking to Pontius Pilate about government policy or Herod or any other government official, because Jesus didn't come to affect government policy, but to establish an alternative arrangement in the kingdom of God. So I think that Jesus would be favorable for us. The Bible says in the government, protect in this. Conform to godly standards somewhat, but inwardly there's no transformation.
So outwardly versus inwardly.
Outwardly versus inwardly? Yes, I would say so.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Scott, thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, Tom from Seattle is our next caller. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. First of all, I want to say that I have a question, but I wanted to say that I believe there's nothing wrong with people being very rich and having lots of money. More power to them. Here's my question. It seems like in my reading of the Bible, renunciation seems to come up quite a bit, particularly in the epistles, where we're called to deny ourselves and you know, humble ourselves and be dead to the world, et cetera, et cetera. And Paul does speak a lot about the rich and how it gets in the way of spirituality. And it seems like historically that some of the greatest spiritual leaders, and there may be exceptions, of course, but a majority of them were not very well-to-do, like the George Muellers of the world and so on.
Yeah.
There seems to be some sort of blessing in not having anything. And even Jesus said to his disciples, you must deny yourselves and pick up your cross, although I realize that can be interpreted in a number of different ways. But my question is, how do you feel about the fact that maybe one of the reasons why so many Christians struggle with discovering God in their life is because they're so fat from worldly goods? And I reference that with what Jesus said about the sower in the field and the cares of life and the riches of life, you know, distract them and choke them.
Yep.
That they can't find God. And now, like I said a moment ago, I'm not against being rich, but there is, in my opinion, seems to be an indication in the Bible that, and there's a balance there somewhere. It's hard to find. And I think of that passage of Scripture in Proverbs where the writer says, Lord, don't make me too rich that I deny you and become self-sufficient. but don't make me too poor that I curse your name. Keep me somewhere in the middle, which seems to be a lifelong struggle, particularly as an American, where we're taught from youth to go for it. And I wonder what your opinion was about the balance. Where is it? And is that, as I said a moment ago, one reason why some Christians and even unbelievers have such a hard time grasping Christianity? Because on one hand, it advocates dependence through sufficiency in Christ, but at the same time, it also suggests that you're supposed to be blessed beyond your wildest dreams. Hopefully I'm making sense. I thought you might address that, give us your opinion on it, because I struggle with that sometimes as a businessman.
Sure, sure. Well, I mean, you're asking a... All right. Hey, folks, we had a bit of a problem. I don't know what the problem was, but I hope it's remedied now. I'm back live. Obviously, you were listening to a recorded program from last week for a few minutes to make up the deficiency. We had some equipment failure. I don't know what that was. Anyway, I am live now. We were off for a few minutes, and we'd like you to join us again. Our lines are empty. And I have to say, I was so distracted by the confusion that I lost track of what we're talking about. So if the last caller wants to call back, we can resume that conversation unless we were done. We were talking about immigration. That's right. Let me continue talking about that. I don't know how far I got before my voice got cut out. As far as what would Jesus say about the immigration thing or the refugee thing, I believe that Jesus would have us be merciful to refugees, but he also is not necessarily against countries having laws to protect their citizens. That's what laws are for. That's what governments are for. And the Bible says that God has ordained governments to protect citizens from criminals. Therefore, it would make sense that if a whole bunch of people are coming into a country across the borders, you'd want to know, is this immigration or is this an invasion? After all, while Israel was supposed to welcome foreigners, if those foreigners were an invading army, they were not supposed to welcome them, but to fight them off. So the real question is, how do we know if the people coming into our country are really needy people that we should accept in, or invaders coming to make war with us? That's the question. Certainly, that would make a big difference. And I don't think Jesus would feel any differently about it than Paul or God or any righteous ruler, really, to tell you the truth. That since innocent citizens should be protected by laws, then the government should make sure that criminals aren't unleashed on their society. Now, are these refugees criminals? That's what we don't know. So I think that Jesus would have no objection, although Jesus, like I said, wasn't involved in influencing government policy. But as I don't think he'd have any objection to the idea of Israel, his country, having certain ways of distinguishing whether the people coming in large numbers into their country were an armed enemy coming in, invading, or whether they're just needy people. And the problem with the refugee crisis is that it's not known how many of them are really needy people and how many of them are an invasion force. So I think the reasonable thing is to have them vetted. I think that's what everyone would agree with, that we ought to have them before people are allowed to come into the country. We need to find out if they're dangerous to society or not. It'd be like opening prisons. If we say, well, we know there's some innocent people been put in prison that don't belong there, and there's some guilty ones, but we don't want to punish the innocent ones, so let's just open all the prison doors and release everybody. That wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, because some of those people in prison are dangerous to society. And the same is true if you have a completely open border. Now, I'm not particularly interested in shaping governmental policy. That's not my line of work. But if you ask my opinion, I don't think it's much different than what Jesus would probably say, as near as I can tell from what he did talk about. He was not against giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, as long as you give to God what is God's. And one thing that belongs to Caesar is, you know, a secure border of his territory. And so whatever immigration policy there is for refugees or anyone else should be responsibly managed so as to maintain secure borders to protect citizens from invasion. That would be, to my mind, the reasonable thing that I think the law of Moses would assume, even though the law of Moses said you have to be good to foreigners who live among you. You were foreigners in Egypt, and you need to remember what it's like, and therefore you need to be compassionate to them. Okay, well, let's be compassionate to them, but we also have to know, what are their intentions? Why are they coming in? Are they coming in to be a danger, or are they coming in to escape from danger? That's the kind of thing I think someone needs to know. I think the government needs to know that before they feel, you know, very comfortable about releasing people into the society. That would be my thoughts on it. Maybe someone disagrees. Mike from Whidbey Island, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Mike?
Yeah, just thought. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Can you hear me? Okay.
Can you hear me?
Okay. Yes, I can. My question is that when was the Book of Revelation written? I mean, when was the prophecy given to John? What year?
Nobody knows what year it was given, but there are two major theories. And one theory is that it was during the reign of Domitian, near the end of Domitian, around 96 AD. That view is perhaps the most popular view today among evangelicals, and it's based on primarily a mention in the writings of Irenaeus. He mentions the latter part of Domitian's reign in connection with John and in connection with the Book of Revelation. Many people believe that what Irenaeus is saying is that Revelation was written near the end of Domitian's reign. Other people read the quote and they think, no, he's only saying that John was seen near the end of Domitian's reign, but he's not commenting on when the Book of Revelation was written. So this is a dispute. Some people think that John was on the island of Patmos in Domitian's reign, and that would be in the 90s AD, and so the Revelation would be written possibly around 95, 96. It's a very common view. Other
so wouldn't
people
that,
believe
wouldn't that,
that
negate
was,
the preterist view if that's true?
Absolutely, it would, yes.
So,
and I was about to say,
I guess that's why I'm a futurist. That's why I think preterist view.
Well, you didn't wait for my answer.
What's that?
Mike, you didn't wait for my answer.
Oh, go ahead.
I just told you that some people believe it was written around 96. And I agree with you. If it was written around 96, that's the end of preterism. But there's other scholars who believe it was written in the reign of Nero. And Nero died in 68 AD at his own hand.
Therefore,
if it was written in the reign of Nero, it was written in or before 68 AD.
Yeah, but, you know, the prominent view of church history has always been AD 95.
Why do you think that?
Well, have you seen the debate between Hank Hanegraaff and Mark Hitchcock in 2007?
I sure have. And Mark Hitchcock won that debate very handily. You're right.
Okay,
but,
and that's
but
why
the truth of the matter is not determined by the way one person. Mike, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. The truth of a matter is not determined by how well somebody performs in a debate. Okay? When I watched that debate, I wished that I was the one debating Mark Hitchcock. Okay? So just because you can watch a debate where one person mops the floor with the other person and say, okay, I agree with the guy who mopped the floor with the other guy, that doesn't mean that's all the research you need to do, because there are people who could not be mopped the floor with by Mark Hitchcock, okay? And so, I mean, I just say you should look into both. You may not be aware of my book on the subject, but my book on Revelation covers the evidence for both views, the early date and the late date, and leaves it to the reader to decide.
Okay, well, I've made my decision. I'm happy to go with AD 95, and because I feel like I know the preterist view is incorrect. So that's my personal.
Okay, so what you just said to me, Mike, is I've made up my mind. Don't bother me with facts, right?
No, I mean, I guess what I disagree with when you give people advice about the future of the four views of Revelation, you never bring up the truth of the fact that the majority of the church fathers all said basically believed it was in AD 95.
How do you know that?
People. What?
I don't, because I don't know that to be true. How do you know what the majority of church fathers believe?
All you gotta do is let people look at the debate that was done in 2007 between Hank Hanegraaff and Mark Hitchcock. I mean,
okay, Mike, I don't think you were listening to me. Okay, I'm going to put you on hold just long enough for me to speak, then I'll let you speak again. It's not true that all you have to do is look at the debate between Mark Hitchcock and Hank Hanegraaff, and then you know all the facts. I just told you, I don't think that Hank Hanegraaff gave all the facts. I don't think that the facts that are available were all presented there, okay? Now, if you think that one debate is all the research you ever have to do, especially when one person performed much better than the other and was much more prepared than the other, that doesn't, I mean, if you want to believe that, you can believe what you want, because I don't really care. If it was written in 96 AD, that's fine with me. If it's 96 AD and if it's a futurist view of Revelation, that's fine. It's not what I believe, but it's fine if you believe it. So I'm not really, I'm not emotionally engaged in this, but I'm saying that a person who really wants the truth has got to be more willing to look at the facts. And if you say, oh, all you have to do is watch that debate and you've seen all the facts, I'm telling you, I did watch the debate, and I didn't hear all the facts on that debate. But I have studied considerably more, and I do know more of the facts. And I'm just saying, you should try to get all the facts before you make up your mind. And don't just say, I saw a debate, my guy won, we win. Okay, you're back on.
I just wanted your listeners to go check out the debate for themselves. Because you never mentioned the debate ever that took place, and I didn't know it took place until just this year, and that's 10 years.
Well, the reason I didn't mention is I wasn't involved in the debate. It's not a debate that I think was very helpful, but I've never obscured. I mean, people have called and mentioned that debate before. I don't care if people watch the debate, but I would like them to know that if they do watch the debate, it's fairly one-sided. I think that people need to do more research than just that debate.
Well, I you know, Hank Hanegraaff wrote a book on this subject, and it's complete with errors in my view. But hey, that's
well, I'm not here to discuss Hank Hanegraaff.
I'm happy. I mean, there's a lot of people that believe that Revelation has a future perspective, and I'm one of them. So no one's convinced me that the preterist view is correct. That's all.
I know you obviously have not been convinced that the preterist view is correct, but then you're satisfied to watch one debate and make up your mind, apparently. What I'm saying is that debate does not present all the facts. Now you say, well, Hank Hanegraaff wrote a book. Hey, Hank Hanegraaff memorized the whole book of Revelation, and he made the mistake in the debate of quoting the whole first chapter, using up all his debate time, when the first chapter of Revelation doesn't even make his point. So I felt that it was a pretty poor decision, and I didn't think he had time to give a lot of the facts that they should give. But Hank does know the book of Revelation very well. Like I said, he's got it memorized. He can quote the whole thing. But that doesn't even tell you whether he's right or wrong. Whether he wrote a book or not doesn't tell you whether he's right or wrong. If you're going to judge a view by a book or a debate by one person and not study out all the evidence, well, then you're, frankly, you're worthy of whatever view you end up with. You know, if you don't want to study it out, you don't have to, but don't think you know a lot about it if you haven't studied it out. And I'm saying, I think you should. I really think you should study it more, but you don't have to. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish. Everything at the website is free, and there's a lot there. But you can donate if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.